Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 1. Before we actually look at Joshua, I think it'd be good to just kind of get a 50,000-foot view of where we're at as far as the Bible goes with the book of Joshua. Remember in Genesis chapter 12, with the Abrahamic covenant, God promised to Abraham the land, the seed, and a blessing. That covenant was reaffirmed in Genesis 13, 15, 17, 22, 26, and 28. And then it was reaffirmed to Moses that he was going to have him fulfill that promise. Then we got to there was the slavery in Egypt, and then the Israelites were delivered from that. And remember the story of the Exodus, how they were delivered. And then they spent 40 years in the wilderness. So Moses led them from Egypt up to the land, and that's covered in Genesis through Deuteronomy. And then we get to the 12 history books that talk about Israel's occupying the land and what took place inside the land after they got in there. Joshua, being the first book of the history books, provides us with that transition from what was promised to the beginning of the fulfillment of that promise, and he is that transition book. He provides that for us. In chapters 1 through 5, we see them entering the land. In 6 through 12, overcoming the land. And then 13 through 24, occupying the land. Again, taking a big picture view of things, there are many types in the Old Testament. Can somebody give me an example of a type in the Old Testament? A story or character that obviously represents some spiritual truth? I'm sorry?
The Ark.
Okay, the Ark. Great. What would that represent?
Only way to be saved.
Okay, one way, one door, one way to be saved. Yep. Anything else you can think of? Yes, Chris?
David was a type.
I'm sorry?
David, King David was a type.
Oh, King David, okay. Joseph was a type. Lots of events.
What was the type?
I'm sorry?
Joshua.
Joshua, yes. Don't. Okay. Lots and lots of types. I'd like to think for a minute about Canaan. Sometimes folks think of Canaan as being heaven because of some lyrics from some Christian songs, that Jordan is death and Canaan is heaven, that type thing. But I'd like to take a little different approach, and if you think with me for a minute, if the Exodus is like a picture of salvation, and then the wandering in the wilderness, picture of a defeated Christian life. And then we come up to the crossing of the Jordan River. There's a lot of decisions and things that happen at the crossing of the Jordan River. And then the people pass on into Canaan land, which I think is a type of the victorious Christian life. And that is our goal. So the wilderness would not be a good picture of the Christian life because it's one of defeat. And I'll come back to that in a second. There's a parallel, I think, between Joshua and the book of Ephesians. In Joshua, We see Israel entering and possessing the earthly inheritance that was given to Abraham. In Ephesians, we see the church entering and possessing the heavenly inheritance that is promised to us. Canaan was the goal for the Israelites. The victorious Christian life is the goal for you and for me. The deliverance from Egypt was preparation for the enjoyment of Canaan. They were brought out of there to be brought in to Canaan. The plan wasn't to wander in the wilderness. They were led into the land by a representative. We are led into what should be a victorious Christian life by a representative, which would be the Lord Jesus, of course. They were given the land, but they had to possess it. In that same way, we are given many spiritual promises, but we need to possess those. Canaan was inhabited by strong enemies. We are dealing with spiritual enemies. Again, think of Ephesians. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness, principalities, powers, all that. As Joe Biden would say, you know the thing. And then the memory verse about being strong in the Lord. We see that same thing in Ephesians. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might as we wrestle against these things. So as you're going through the book of Joshua, yeah, neat stories, great history, but don't miss the spiritual impact of the book. I think of this crossing of the Jordan is a a picture of somebody really deciding to get serious about their spiritual life. For some people, that happens the moment they get saved. Others have to wander around and flounder a little bit, and maybe there's a crisis in their life that causes them to bottom out, and then they come to a place where, man, these promises are for me, and I need to get in there, and I need to start doing battle. And I think that's what the crossing of the Jordan River really is a type of in the Christian life. And it's not, and once you get across the river, guess what? There's enemies there. Some people get through the wilderness and they start to make some progress and then they stop before they actually cross the Jordan River. That's another thing that can happen. One verse I think would be good to keep in mind is, think about this book, is 1 John 5:4. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Many of us have been Christians for a long time, and you know there are battles out there. I look around our congregation, and I see a lot of gray hairs. There's a lot of you old guys out there. But do you know what that tells me? These are like the veterans of World War II. They've been through it. A couple times I've been in churches where there are tons of 20 and 30 year olds, and they've got the crazy music and lights and smoke and all sorts of stuff going on. And I look around, and everybody's happy and joyous and all that sort of thing. And I can't help, and bless their hearts, okay? But I just can't help thinking it'd be so neat to be able to fast forward about 40 years and see how many of them are still around. Many of them die in the battles. Some get up to the river, but they don't go across. Some continually flounder in the wilderness. In the book of Joshua will help us to, again, don't get caught up in the neat stories and all that kind of stuff, but think about the spiritual implications of what all that is talking about. I went to the master's program in Pensacola, Florida, and what you did, you had three classes this summer. Each class would meet for 4 or 5 hours a day for 8 days, and that was it. You'd have to do all your projects and reading and tests and all that kind of stuff in that time. The last course of this summer was only 6 days long. In the last 2 days, they would bring in a special speaker, and he would have 2 4-hour sessions in the chapel to talk about whatever his specialty was. The third day of that class, my first year there, I got sick. And because the classes were so short and everything, the rule was if you missed a class, you were toast. It meant coming back another summer to make up that class. Well, I got really sick. And I ended up going to the doctor that day, and he did some tests and poked and prodded and came back a few minutes later. And he said, well, I've got good news. The hospital has an opening. You're going to have your appendix out. Oh, great. And so I had my appendix out, and I missed the last 3 days of that class, but I was back in time for the 2-day session. It just so happened I knew the professor there, and I went and I said, I assume I'm toast for this class. He said, well, if you can get the work done, I'll grade it. I thought, rats, I still got to do the work. Anyway, but the first session for our special speaker was Charles Tremendous Jones. Anybody ever heard of him? You young whippersnapper. Charles Tremendous Jones. He was a Christian motivational speaker. He was like one of the top salesmen. I think it was insurance. But he was one of the top salesmen in the country. And he was a motivational speaker, spoke of, you know, Fortune 500 companies and Christian things and all that kind of stuff. He was a big guy. Anyway, so because of my surgery, Pensacola, I mean, your shirt and tie, whatever you do. And I couldn't button up my pants after the surgery because things hurt. So I said, well, I'm going to wear a pullover shirt. I've got to leave my pants on, and I'll leave my pullover shirt out. So I'm looking like a slob comparing to all these guys, you know. And I had to walk to the chapel, and it's 95 degrees and humid, which I don't like anyway. And got in there, and I'm sure I was kind of down in the mouth as I walked in. And Charles Tremendous Jones, he's big guy, sanguine guy. He's greeting all of the students as they come in, and he sees me kind of, you know, like this. He says, brother, welcome, praise the Lord. And he gives me a great big hug. There's two things I remember about his time. One of them was a great pain he inflicted on me as I walked into the, but the other one has more importance to what we're talking about today. In his session, he said he had a teenage son that he didn't use the word loser, but he said he was extremely unmotivated. And he came up with an idea. He made a list of really good books, and he gave his son this list of books, and he said, son, for every book you read off of my list, I'm going to put X amount of dollars in an account that you can use when it's time for you to buy a car. He said his son overnight became an avid reader. But there was one book, he said, that basically changed his son's life and set him on fire. And believe it or not, it was a commentary on the book of Joshua. So again, don't miss the spiritual lessons in this book. Well, let's look at Joshua chapter 1. Would somebody read the first five verses for us? And don't fight over it now. Yes, thank you. Thank you. Now, look at Deuteronomy 34, verse 10. I want you to see the natural transition here into the book of Joshua. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land. And in all that mighty hand, and in all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it's a natural transition into this book of Joshua. I think verse 3, I think is probably the key verse in this book. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. They were given the land, but they had to go in and possess it. When my mom and dad, or my dad had already passed away, when my mom passed away, my brother and I inherited their house. It was ours, but we had to go and possess it, take control of it. And anyway, so that's kind of the idea here. It's the same thing with the promises that we have from God. We've got to do something. They're ours. We need to possess them. We need to do that. There was a 30-day period of mourning for Moses. It's interesting that he's called the servant of God three times in Joshua chapter 1. 13 times total he's called the servant of Jehovah. Moses, I think we all think a lot of Moses, but I think we probably need to think more of Moses. He was quite the individual. What a great man of God, even with some of the shortcomings he had. Joshua is called Moses' minister, and it says that in verse 1, the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, so this is an audible voice that Joshua is hearing, very clear and plain admonition. To Joshua. Verses 2 to 5 get kind of an outline of the whole book. Verse 2 summarizes the crossing of the Jordan. Verse 3 summarizes the promise of the conquest. And then verse 4 spells out the borders and summarizes the distribution of the land. And verse 5, the promise of victory. Now, look at verse 6. In verse 6, 7, and 9, it says, be strong and of good courage. So that's the emphasis here. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it, to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. So what are some things that stand out to you there about the admonition from God to Joshua? Anything catch your eye there?
The Word of God is central.
Word of God is central, okay. Any thoughts?
Yes. We couldn't hear it back there.
Oh, basically it's impossible. He's admonished to continue in all the law, but it's impossible to do that. So there's kind of a conundrum there. Yes?
That's when he tells him to be strong and courageous and that he will be with him. He has to be dependent on the Lord in order to accomplish what the Lord has given him.
Right. And granted, we can't keep all the law. It's impossible to do that. And yet, we're still, that's the goal. Barb?
The following verse kind of addresses that. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. So it's meditation on the Word of God that is the key to the power to obey it. So knowing God's Word.
Okay.
Okay.
Good.
I have a question.
One second. Tatiana, did you have your hand up again? Yes.
Yeah, still I feel like without Christ it's impossible.
Well, yes. Right. Yeah. Okay. Yes.
At this point, how much of written scripture do you think there was? So Joshua would have it, or did he have none?
Does anybody know the answer to that? He would have it. Yes.
Well, the Pentateuch, for sure. I mean, Deuteronomy. Yeah. Almost certainly the first five books.
Right.
Yeah, almost certainly more, because in history of Joshua.
Yeah, I think he would have the first five books.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yes.
Be strong and be very courageous. Because first time they're tempted to the spies when they saw the Amalekites and the giants, they got scared.
Mm-hmm.
They're going to go to the same territory.
Well, he's definitely going to have. There's reason gives him that, because he's going to be tempted not to be strong and not to be courageous. Yep. Lise?
I think for me, one of the strongest points here is that God is talking to him and he's telling him, I will not fail you or forsake you.
Yeah.
Which gives him the strength to be strong and courageous and move forward.
Don't you wish he told us that? Oh, wait, never mind. Yes. Yes.
I think, the overall tone of this language is it's conditional, right? If you're going to submit and, if you're going to demonstrate fidelity to my covenant, then I will bless you according to these terms, the terms I communicated to Abraham.
Okay.
But do you think it's also helpful to look at this book sort of in the context of God's covenant relationship with Israel and then consider the context of the covenant with respect to the movement of redemptive history? So to Tatiana's point, while everything looks good now, and in a sense, initially they start off well, they will fail. And there's language later in Joshua where they don't possess all of the land. They don't rise up and conquer the land as they are directed to. And Joshua takes us to the era of the judges. So they start out well, but they ultimately fail. And in the larger context of redemptive history and God's covenant relationship with his people, it's going to take us straight to the need for a mediator, the need for a Messiah, Savior, who will do for us what we can't do for ourselves.
Good. A couple years ago, you're not going to believe this, but several years ago, I was pretty faithfully, almost every day, going to the gym. Not only did I go to the gym once, but twice a day. And you're looking at me like, what happened? Well, I'll tell you what happened. Nothing happened. I didn't lose any weight, and I didn't get any stronger. I probably should clarify a little bit. My son worked at the gym, and he didn't have a car at that time. But faithfully, I would take him to work and then pick him up afterwards. I mean, I didn't go in and do anything, but I went there. Sometimes that's how we read our Bibles. We read it, but we don't meditate on it. Now, there are times where I would just sit and read, just to read. I'm not meditating on it, and there's not a problem with that. I mean, to get familiar with the book and the stories and the flow of things and all that kind of stuff, so that's good. But if that's all we do, it's like driving to the gym twice a day and not going in. We need to meditate. So how do we meditate? Any tips on how you meditate on the Word of God?
Well, first you have to read.
Yes, that does help.
If you're not reading, you're not going to meditate on it. If you don't meditate on it, things may go haywire.
Yeah.
The point I wanted to make, too, is that at least I've got to remember that God knows the end from the beginning. God's just not making this stuff up. He knows exactly, like Chris said, how and where this is leading. And it's important to remember that.
Yeah.
Yeah. And yet, be strong and courageous. Seems like that's a command.
Anything else? Yes.
And immediately following the be strong and courageous, the do not be terrified, do not be discouraged. Did he know Joshua? Maybe he was saying, okay, now you do. I just told you, be strong and courageous and don't leave these things because they were going to be something that came into his life later in this whole process.
Good. Good. Let me give you one suggestion for meditating. I don't do this all the time, but I have done it, and I do it once in a while. It's kind of neat. I went one semester at Grace Seminary, and all these guys are college graduates, and the homiletics teacher said we have to, for whatever message we preach, we have to diagram the verse or verses, and all the points for the message had to come from the diagram. Well, a lot of guys were kind of looking at each other like, what's he talking about? And he got so frustrated with us that at the semester break, he said, we're having a diagram sentence course. No credits will be given, but you will be here every day. And we had to buy this little book that just had sentences in it. And we had to diagram these sentences. It was so painful. In case you don't remember, you know, you have your subject and your verb, and then your direct object, and then you have your preposition here, and then the object of the preposition, and then there's adjectives. It was just excruciating. But I actually got to the point where it was kind of fun. It was like a puzzle. And once in a while, I'll do this with a verse of scripture and take it apart. And it is amazing what things you start to see. You say, oh, that's how that fits in. And you can devise your own system for it, but you might try it sometime. It's pretty, it's enlightening. Anyway, at least it was for me. That's one suggestion. One more tip on meditating? Barb?
Look for promises or commands or exhortations, that type of thing.
Okay. And memorizing scripture too. Yes, go ahead.
Read it out loud.
Okay, read it out loud. Memorize. You really have to think about it as you're memorizing it, so that can be a good thing too. Well, let's move on. Verse 10. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, "Pass through the host and command the people, saying, 'Prepare you victuals, for within 3 days you shall pass over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God hath given you to possess it.' And then to the Reubenites and to the Gadites and to the half and to half the tribe of Manasseh spake Joshua, saying, Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, 'The Lord your God hath given you rest and hath given you this land.'" Now, if you remember, and this is found in Numbers chapter 32, as the people approached the land on the east side of the Jordan River was really nice. Great pasture land. And these tribes had lots of sheep. Boy, this was the place. Remember that God had told them he had a land flowing with milk and honey for them. And they were right up to that point. But they looked around and they saw this farmland and said, "Man, we could do well right here. This looks pretty sweet. Hey, Moses, we've got an idea. How about if we just stay here?" Moses ended up saying, "Well, if you promise, scout's honor, when we get down to crossing the Jordan River and get down into the battle, that you bring your guys armed and ready to go. In fact, you're going to lead the way." "Oh, yeah, we'll do it. No problem." Well, now we're there. Joshua is reminding them of the promise. Excuse me. Verse 17. "According as we hearkened unto Moses in all things, so will we hearken unto thee. Only the Lord thy God be with thee as he was with Moses. Whosoever he be that doth rebel against thy commandment and will not hearken unto thy words and all that thou commandest him, he shall be put to death. Only be strong and of a good courage." So they agree. They'll do it. And he said, and then after everything's taken care of, we're going to come back and we'll live on the other side of the Jordan. That was the deal. And that's what was going to happen. Just to point out one thing that happened some years later down the road. Remember the context again. God has promised them land flowing with milk and honey. They got right up to the river, said, "Man, this is good enough. We can get rich here." And they stopped. In 1 Chronicles chapter 5, some years down the road, talking about these tribes, it says, "And they transgressed against the God of their fathers and went a-whoring after the gods of the people of the land whom God destroyed before them. And the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, and the spirit of Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. And he carried them away, these 2.5 tribes, even the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and brought them into Hala and Habor and Hara and to the river Gozan unto this day. So the ones that came up to the river but did not cross were the first ones to be taken away, never to return. Interesting. And notice it was the God of Israel that stirred up the spirit that took them away. Well, let's go to chapter 2, the story of Rahab. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out of Shittim 2 men to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, even Jericho." And they went and came unto an harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. Now remember, Joshua was one of the 12 spies that Moses sent out. So he kind of knew the program. He only sends out 2 spies. Why do you think he only sent 2? Okay. Okay. All right. Well,
originally only 2 faithful spies.
And they were Joshua and Caleb. You're not supposed to bet. I would think that one of those spies was Caleb. I mean, if I was Joshua, I know Caleb. I know we're on the same page. We think alike. He would be one that I would pick. But again, that's just conjecture. I think maybe Joshua, looking back on it, you know, when we sent 12 guys out, that didn't work real well. Instead of a committee, let's just send out 2 this time and get the job done. Get the truth. Get somebody that's like-minded. Get somebody that's not afraid or a dissident, a rebel. Let's get somebody that's wanting to accomplish the mission. So he sends out 2. And he says secretly. I wonder if that was secretly. Obviously, it was secretly to the people in the land, but I wonder if it was secretly from the Israelites too. Maybe not to cause a stir and commotion there. Again, that's conjecture on my part. So they come into the city, and they end up at the prostitute's house, Rahab. And I've read some places where, well, let's just say some people try to play down the, dismiss the harlot aspect of this, and those that really know what's going on here, it is what it is. This was a harlot's house, and she was a harlot. Now, the city of Jericho is a interesting city. It's the lowest city on earth. There were 2 trade routes that ran through Jericho, 1 north and south and 1 east and west. Excuse me. So this was a major place, well fortified. Excavations have recovered 23 layers of civilization there. There were major excavations. Once in a while, I get off on an archaeology kick, and it's kind of neat to see. Anyway, I kind of looked up some stuff about Jericho. There were major excavations in 1907 to 11, 1930 to 1936, 1952 to 58, 1997 to 2000, and then 2009 to a question mark. So I'm assuming that one was still is still going on. The early excavations put the timing of the city of Jericho around 1400 BC, which fits in right the biblical narrative perfect. There was one excavation by a lady named Kathleen Kenyon. Her name comes up a lot if you look into archaeology. And she thought that the city of Jericho that's being excavated was around 1550 BC, which would dismiss it from being the biblical account because of the timing of it. But in reading about her hypothesis, it's based on the fact that she did not find Israelite pottery from the time that the biblical account says should be there. So her conclusion is not based on evidence, it's based on what she didn't find. And another thing was it showed a downward view of the picture of Jericho, and she did some couple things like this. She didn't even excavate the whole place, so stuff could be there from that time period. She just hadn't found it yet. But anyway, the other earlier excavations all placed the timing of this excavation around 1400 BC. They all agree that it is Jericho. A couple of things that fit in with the biblical narrative are there's definitely a burn layer there. Remember, they burned the city. The brick wall did fall outward. They found full jars of barley, which would indicate a spring time when the bags would be full. And the fact that they were still there indicates there wasn't looting that took place. Remember, the Israelites were just to totally destroy it. Usually, if you would conquer a city and there's food there, you're going to take the food because food is a valuable asset. It wasn't taken. It was still there. And then there's an abandonment layer, which fits in with some other verses, which we won't go into. But, and please forgive my... I taught school for a long time, and when I started, we were using chalkboards. And a grease board was like high tech. Man, that was really nice because you didn't have all the chalk and everything. And I got in the habit of using a grease board, and I love using a grease board. I don't do it to show off my artistic ability, but I enjoy doing it. So anyway, this is kind of a cross-section of Jericho, as you can tell. But there were two walls around the city around it. And one weapon that was often used at that time was a battering ram. So the design of this was to help fight against that. These were like stone foundations right here. And then they built up these red brick walls like this. They said these were 6 to 8 feet thick and maybe 25 to 40 feet high. And then houses could be built in this area in between, and then this was the inner city like this. So if you're looking down on the city, here's one wall, and then here is the other wall like this. That's kind of the idea here. So with Rahab's house being right there, when the spies came in, that's kind of the deal. Why do you think, now remember, they're on a mission, they're not there for nefarious reasons, why would they go to the home of a harlot, do you think? For cover?
Yeah, I would say the same thing.
Okay.
Undercover operation.
Okay, undercover operation. Probably a lot of contact with men in the city, and they'd kind of... So the ladies would know what was going on, maybe have some inside information. It would be normal for them to come in. I don't know, probably dress, I'm guessing here. Maybe not, I don't know. But it seems like their dress might give them away, maybe. Something did, because they knew they were Israelites. We did have the privilege of being in Israel, and to me, everybody, I mean, they were dark skin, dark hair. I couldn't tell who was what, but the guide that was with us was, oh, that guy, he's a Palestinian. He's a Jew over there. How do you tell the difference? Yeah, look, you know, it's like looking at us. How do you, oh, he's from Ohio, and oh, he's from Wisconsin. How do you know that? Anyway, so maybe their appearance would give them away, but somehow these guys knew that they were there. So, and I'm sure you're familiar with the story, and Rahab took them in and hid them. The house was located, again, on the city wall, making entrance and exit easy. Rahab, if you look at verse number 9, and she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when he came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side, Jordan, Sihon, and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God, in heaven above and in the earth beneath. And then you know the arrangement that they had about protecting her and her family. So, the question comes up. She told a fib here when the guys came in looking for the spies, and she obviously lied about where they were at. Does anybody want to say any comments about Rahab's lie? Yes.
I think it's just another illustration of how the Lord uses even the sins of people to further his purposes.
Good. Okay. What would you have done in that situation? You don't have to answer that. But she's, remember who she is. First of all, don't even know for sure if she's a believer at this point, although there's an indication that she is. But remember, she's a harlot. Probably has been in the habit of telling lies without even thinking about it. If she is a believer, it seems like she would at least be a new believer, so she's going to have a lot of baggage that she needs to get rid of, just like we all do. I will say, certainly not condoning lying. You and I aren't faced with situations like this, so we can't use this, hey, I know I lied about something yesterday to my neighbor, but Rahab did it and she got away with it. So, you know, we can't hide behind Rahab and use that to justify our sins. Usually there are ways to get around tough situations. I remember there was a commercial about, I don't remember what the commercial was, but I remember it started out with Honest Abe Lincoln, and his wife Mary Todd Lincoln came in, and she was a little on the hefty side, and she had a new dress, and she said, does this make me look fat? And Abe Lincoln, it's like he didn't know what to say because he wanted to be honest, but couldn't do that. So anyway, she, the account itself does not condemn her or give a moral judgment on it. She's not condemned in other scriptures for lying. Her act was to protect the people of God. So there are some, and again, did she sin? Well, yeah, she's telling a lie, and that's a sin. But She ends up in Hebrews 11. She ends up being a ancestor of the Lord Jesus. So let's give her some grace, like God did. And again, not use that to justify anything that we might be thinking about doing.
I would think that she had repented, and it's just not in the Word.
Sure. Yeah. And again, we don't know if she's even saved at this point, although she, you know, gives evidence that that might be the case. But anyway, yes. Yes.
And that lie was aware of that fear.
Yeah. And she was trying to protect God's people. So, anyway, tough situation to be in. Yes.
Yeah, I think also it's helpful to discern between that which is descriptive and that which is prescriptive in Scripture. So right now the burden of the text is not to advise us on Rahab's motivations, and there's no divine commentary, as you said, as to whether she sinned or not, or what that was all about. And so sometimes Scripture describes things, and they're not to be interpreted descriptive or prescriptively. It's you know, we can't point to this and say, because of this, I can now X, Y, Z.
Right.
Right. Sometimes Scripture describes, sometimes Scripture prescribes. And it does as well from an interpretation standpoint to recognize the distinction between those two things. And here, Scripture is simply being descriptive. It's not being prescriptive one way or another.
Yeah, good. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day, and thank you for the book of Joshua. Thank you for Moses and for Joshua and these great examples that we have, and even Rahab is what we talked about. And we just pray that you would help us to be in your word and to learn it and to be victorious. Thank you for the promises that you give to us. In Jesus' name, amen.